All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. This will be an expository series on Ephesians. This will be part 43. Lord willing, we'll be looking at preaching from chapter 5, verses 14 through 18. All right, we're not, as obvious, we're not yet quite finished with verses 14 through 17. So Ephesians chapter 5, verses 14 through 17 once again. Verse 14, beginning it says, "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepeth, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." 17, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." We find nearly, and I don't think I pointed this out previously, but we find nearly the same admonition repeated by Paul in Colossians chapter 4. In fact, it's the exact same Greek phrase translated "redeeming the time" in the King James Bible and "making the most of your time" in the New American Standard Bible. And what we find in Colossians 4 is that, is associated with wisdom as it is here in Ephesians 5 as well. So back, let's go look there. Colossians, let's go look at this passage. Colossians chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without," that is, outside the ecclesia, "redeeming the time." And then in verse 6, it goes on to say, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." That should also sound familiar as per Ephesians, and we'll go back and at least mention that a little bit later here. But as for answering, it says in verse 7, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned as with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." As for answering every man, the Apostle Peter charges us with something very similar. And we won't need to turn to this. I'll just read it to you. It says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." And by the way, the New American Standard, that was King James, the New American Standard has "sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." Now, the King James, New American Standard are from two different lines of manuscripts. But very interesting, first century, second century manuscripts. And obviously, where the King James has "sanctify the Lord God in your hearts," the New American Standard has "sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." Obviously, those first and second century Christians who were involved in translating writing, copying, for lack of a better term, the manuscript after manuscript, that these two different lines of Christians, obviously, between the two of them, understand that Christ was the Lord God, at least in some fashion. Again, 1 Peter 3:15, King James says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." By the way, we're going to be looking at a passage that makes the Lord God and Christ and the Holy Spirit all one and the same here shortly from Romans chapter 8, but that'll be later in the message. Again, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, the New American Standard says, with gentleness and reverence. Which begs a question. Does your life reflect Christ in such a fashion that people inquire about the hope that's within you, which is essentially based upon Christ's resurrection from the grave and the hope of us having the same through his death, burial, and resurrection? You know, I've got a feeling that we all could live our lives more openly for Christ, that those outside the ecclesia would be more inclined to inquire regarding what makes us different. And hopefully there is something that makes us different, you know, the Christ within us, and the life we live on his behalf. But, you know, is that happening? Are we living our lives in such a way? Is there such hopefulness in our lives that other people are seeing it and saying, what is it about you? You're different from everybody else I know. Part of which should come from an optimistic outlook regardless how bad things are around us. And why shouldn't that be true? After all, don't we understand that Yahweh is sovereign and that therefore everything goes wrong just right? Well, some things, praise Yahweh, some things go right, just right. But you understand what I'm getting at. Don't we believe Romans 8:28 that everything works together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose? Part of his purpose for us to live at the time we find ourselves at this point in history, called to do so before the foundations of the earth, before time itself. Do you recall? Let's read it again. Ephesians chapter 1, all the way back to chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in the Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, if that doesn't provide you with a different perspective than the non-Christians and provide you with hope that hopefully others will witness and inquire about, man, I don't know what will. Read that passage again. We turn over to Romans chapter 5 now. Romans chapter 5, talking about the tribulations of the day here. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 3. This is what I want to focus on. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. New American Standard has endurance, and endurance experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which he has given unto us. Are you glorying? Are you glorying in today's tribulations? If you're not, you've lost sight of Yahweh's sovereignty and purpose for everything occurring today. It's nothing is happening by accident. It's under His sovereignty for His purpose and His will in accomplishing whatever that is at this time in the promotion of His kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. And His righteousness is found in His laws as such. You know, with things as they presently are in the world, things that our generation has never seen before, never experienced before, and I'm telling you, there is no reason not to believe it's not going to get much worse than it already has been for the last 3, 4, 5 years. But with things as they presently are and probably are going to become in the world today, that can tend to cast a pessimistic shadow on daily life. Understanding that what we're witnessing is God's faithful judgment upon a wicked nation, we could all use, with that shadow that tends to be there, we could all use a healthy dose of Habakkuk, a healthy balance of Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2 and verses 3, 17 and 19. And I think I've looked at these previously, as we have many of the passages in this series, but let's look at it again. Habakkuk chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at we'll start with verse 1 and 2, and then which is the first two verses, obviously, of the chapter, and then we're going to go look at the last three verses of the same chapter. It's like they're bookends to this what's described in Habakkuk and what in many regards we're experiencing today. That is a nation under God's judgment. It says, chapter 3, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Yahweh, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Yahweh, here we go. O Yahweh, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. And then he says, in wrath, remember mercy. Good prayer for us to be praying today. In wrath, remember mercy. And then the bookend on the other end of the chapter, verses 17 through 19, which he says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Pretty dire situation. And then he says, verse 18 and 19, yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. Habakkuk understood everything was going wrong, just right. Yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord Yahweh is my strength, and He will make my feet like hind's feet, and He will make me to walk upon high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. He says, Yahweh, God, is my strength. We've talked about that in one of the recent messages as we're admonished in Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. There is no strength in ourselves. Let's recognize that first. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His strength. Now, back to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6 again. Verses 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. If you remember, Colossians 4, 6 is essentially the same as Ephesians 4, 29, where it says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. How are you doing with that? But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. See how similar that is with what we just read in Ephesians 4:6. To both those, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, both to both those within and without the ecclesia. Now let me ask you a question. Does your communication minister grace or crudeness and or vulgarity? Don't forget, Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Your mouth betrays you. You are what you speak, righteously dignified or unrighteously profane. You know, twice Paul charged his audience, including us, to redeem time. Literally means to buy back time. I don't know how that's possible, but the point being, or to make, as in the New American Standard, to make the most of the time we've been given. Predestined before the foundations of the earth, he chose us for this time. And once again, as with nearly everything Paul writes, its inspiration appears to originate in the Old Testament with Moses' prayer. It may not be the only place this comes from, but it certainly seems to come from Moses' prayer in Psalm 90. Psalm 90, and look at verse 12. Psalm 90, verse 12. Note what he says. He says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." Wisdom back there in Ephesians chapter 5, remember? Number our days, one of the Bible's most oft repeated statements. Now, we number our days? We can't number our days. I don't know. I can tell you when the beginning was, or at least when I've been told the beginning was, but I don't know when the end of it is, so how am I going to number my days? Only God can do that. The implication being that we need to recognize and acknowledge that as finites, our time here on earth is both limited and I'm telling you, young people, very, very short. And that therefore, we should make the most of what time has been determined for us by the infinite. Why? Well, among other reasons, because the days are evil. They've been evil before. We've lived in evil times all of our lives, but they're more evil now, I think everybody would agree, than what we've seen in our lives in this generation previously. And we therefore be well advised to also make Psalm 90 verses 16 and 17 our prayer for both ourselves and our children. Look at it. I'm going to read verse 12 with it. So verse 12 and verses 16 and 17. Verse 12. So teach us to number our days. Number your days, folks, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And then verses 16 and 17. Let thy work. You could say, therefore, let thy work appear unto thy servants. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children, unto our children. And let the beauty of Yahweh our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Our works on his behalf, because we've numbered our days, and the days are evil, and for a number of other different reasons, established upon Christ's victory over death. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 57 through 58, where it says, "Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil or labor is not in vain in the Lord." What a glorious promise, juxtaposed with what's expressed multiple times in Ecclesiastes. The recurring theme in Ecclesiastes is all is vain that's done by man, quote, under the sun, end quote. Under the sun, occurring 29 times in 12 chapters. All is vain done under the sun. It all, as we pass by, history passes us by. What we've done under the sun is forgotten along with us at some point in time in the future. Contrasted with 1 Corinthians 15:58, that is, all that's done for God above the sun, that has eternal purpose and eternal effect, I would think, I would hope. As portrayed in the contrast, as portrayed in the parable of the rich man in Luke chapter 12. We've read it before. You've read it before. Let's read it again. Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 16. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. And you might ask yourself, what should have he done first? And I'll give you a clue where this guy's going, because there's no mention of it at all. You can figure that out, I'm sure. Verse 17, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease. Just the opposite of what we find in Ephesians 5. Take thy ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Verse 20. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is the man. Verse 21. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, other things, will be given to you. All right, back to Ephesians chapter 5. And verses 17 and 18 together now. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Wherefore, be ye not unwise like that man that we just read about, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, that we put him and his kingdom and his righteousness and therefore his law before everything of our own. Verse 18, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be not unwise. Be not unwise. Man, go back to the first of Proverbs. Well, throughout the whole book of Proverbs. Be ye wise. Seek wisdom as gold and silver, more important than gold and silver and jewels and all that the world can present. Here it says, be ye unwise, and therefore, among other things, don't be a drunk or a drug addict. Listen to me. Our means of getting high is far superior. High on the Spirit contrasted with being high on spirits. There's furthermore no hangover with being high on the Spirit as there is with being high on spirits. The former, the epitome of wisdom that, remember, begins with the fear or reverence of Yahweh. The latter, the epitome of stupidity. By the way, and we're going to take a bit of a rabbit trail here, but with good purpose. If you truly, we're talking about drunkenness or drug addiction, either one, if you truly want to all but eliminate drunk or drugged up drivers, God has the answer. God has the answer, as he does with all things. You think he doesn't understand what's necessary to curb drunk driving and the the consequences, the horrific consequences upon people in their lives and their families? Of course he does. If you truly want to all but eliminate drunk and drugged up drivers, we only need to return to Yahweh's perfect law and altogether righteous judgments per Psalms as they're described in Psalms 19:7 through 11, including what in Latin is known as lex talionis. That is, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and a life for a life. In other words, commensurate or comparable judgment for the crime committed. Eliminating disproportionate and excessive judgments, among other things that we'll be talking about. Let's look at one of the passages that provides us with lex talionis. Turn over to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21. And we're going to be reading verses 22 through 25. Exodus 21, beginning with verse 22, it says, "And if men strive together, or having a fight, and in the in the process, hurt or injure a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, a miscarriage, but at this point with no additional injury. So if men strive and hurt a woman with child so that she miscarries, and yet no mischief or further injury follow, he, the one who caused this, shall surely be punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine." Verses 23 through 25, "And if any mischief follow," in other words, if there's further injury, "then thou shalt give life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." That's lex talionis. And don't forget, for this particular passage, don't overlook for those who say there's nothing in the Bible identifying in utero infanticide as murder. The murder of infants in the wombs. There's nothing in the Bible. It comes up. It's amazing how oftentimes this accusation comes up. There's nothing in the Bible that identifies in utero infanticide as murder, as a capital crime. We just read it. Life for life. Capital punishment for murderers. In this instance, whether the life destroyed is that of one's wife or his unborn child. So don't let anybody tell you that there's not... That in utero infanticide is not murder and is not a capital crime. Now, as for curbing drunk driving, neither the war on drugs nor church decrees have done much toward deterring drunkenness or drug abuse. We all know that. Although drunkenness is a sin against Yahweh, what in many instances amounts to idolatry, it's the crimes committed by intoxicated people, not the drunkenness itself, that biblically requires prosecution. Lex talionis, which would be lex talionis, we're going to be taught, we'll eventually get back to that as it concerns drunk driving or drugged up drivers that have injured or killed someone. But lex talionis is also the biblical judgment when demanded by the injured party in other cases of criminal negligence. All of these passages that we're going to be looking at will eventually get us back to drunk driving, but let's start with Deuteronomy 22. And by the way, you might want to keep your place there in Exodus 21, because we're going to be spending most of our time back there in the case laws found therein. Deuteronomy 22, and let's look at verse 8. Seems like kind of an odd law to be in God's books, but not at all. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 8. It says, "And when thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement," New American Standard has parapet, "for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thy house if any man fall from thence." Interesting law. A case law. In ancient Israel, when flat roofs served as terraces where homeowners dried and stored crops and entertained guests. Homeowners were required, according to this statute, to build protective railings around the roof's perimeters, which is essentially, back to Exodus 21, which is essentially the same statute as we find in Exodus 21, 33 through 34. Oops, that's Leviticus. Exodus 21, look at verses. Exodus 21, verses 33 and 34. Basically the same law, same idea, same case law. And if a man shall open a pit, or if a man shall dig a pit and not cover it, and an ox or an ass fall therein, how much more important if a man fall therein, by the way. Verse 34, the owner of the pit shall make it good, and give money unto the owner of them, and the dead beast shall be his. These statutes make homeowners responsible. These statutes make homeowners responsible, within reason, for the safety of family members, visitors, and even laborers. If a person is injured or killed because of a homeowner's negligence, not fulfilling the law, or for whatever other reason, in either of these instances, the homeowner is held liable according to Lex Talionis. On an eye for an eye, an arm for an arm, for example, or a life for a life. Or an ox for an ox, a sheep for a sheep, etc. That said, the Bible provides an exception to Lex Talionis when the crime is not premeditated. So back to Exodus 21 again and verses 28 through 32. Exodus 21, beginning with verse 28 through 32, it says, and if an ox gore a man or a woman, and they die, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit or acquitted. But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, in other words, gore, and it has been testified to his owner, and he has not kept him in, but that he has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. If there be laid on him, now verse 30, if there be laid on him, here's the exception, if there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him. Whether he have gored a son or have gored a daughter, according to the judgment, shall it be done unto him. If the ox shall push or gore a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. The ransom in this passage is the only biblical exception. The only biblical exception for someone guilty of the death of another person. The reason for this ransom, a premeditated murder, and or a murder as the result of criminal negligence. The reason for this ransom exception is because no premeditation or malice was involved in the death of the person that died, and which would be the case law judgment for all cases of negligence. When a slave is killed, we just read it, because of an ox owner's negligence, the slave price of 30 shekels can be paid instead of taking the ox owner's life, if the slave owner agrees to the ransom. If a freeman is killed, no price ceiling exists. Whatever the victim's next of kin requires, whether the life of the guilty party or whatever ransom amount he requires in lieu of the killer's life. And that ransom must be satisfied. If the offending party cannot pay, he doesn't have enough to pay the required amount, he's then to serve as an indentured servant until the debt is paid in full, per Exodus 22 and verse 3. These are very overlooked, often overlooked, but very important case law judgments. for a number of reasons. These judgments promote both individual responsibility and personal liability, something almost unheard of under the Constitutional Republic's criminal justice system. And you know I like to capitalize the word criminal to put the emphasis what it really is. A criminal justice system juxtaposed with the Bible's criminal justice, all capitalized, system. These judgments also help to curtail personal vengeance as another benefit. The same ransom statute that we just read is true when injury involves an eye or a limb, for example. The damaged party would set the price, and the guilty party would choose whether to pay the ransom and or, for example, forfeit his eye. If the eye was the cause of what was, the injury was the cause of someone losing their eye. Now, although not stated, it seems reasonable that the offending party could make a counteroffer. For example, the offended party says, listen, it's $1,000 or your eyes, buddy. And you, let's say you're the guilty party here, and you say, well, would you take 500? That's all I got. But the damaged party would not be obligated to accept your counteroffer. That would be up to him. Biblical law also has an added stipulation for the care of the person who's injured as the result of someone's negligence. Let's look at Exodus 21 and verses 18 and 19 this time. Verse 18, and if men strive together and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not but keepeth his bed, or his confined to a bed at least for a period of time. Verse 19, if he rise again and walk abroad about his staff, in other words, he doesn't die, then shall he that smote him be acquitted. He's not going to be held accountable for his death. But only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. Let me read it to you from the New American Standard because it's a little bit clearer. And it says, if men have a quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but remains in bed, if he gets up and walks around outside on his staff, then he who struck him shall go unpunished, at least for his death. And then it goes on to say, he shall only pay for his loss of time and shall take care of him until he is completely healed. Now, back to Deuteronomy 22:8. And hopefully you're seeing with these statutes the incredible benefits from doing it God's way versus man's way. Deuteronomy 22:8, requiring rooftop protection. We won't read it again. But Deuteronomy 22:8, requiring rooftop protection, to most people may seem antiquated. You know, that just doesn't even apply today. Instead, it's very important case law that extends far beyond terraces. R.J. Rushdoony in Institutes of Biblical Law put it this way. He said, quote, the general principle was that no dangerous condition which could be a hazard to life and health should be allowed to remain around the premises. The same prohibition extended to animals such as a goring ox in Exodus 21:28-32 or an uncovered pit, Exodus 21:33-34. If an ox gored a person, it had to be killed. If the ox had been guilty of such behavior in the past and had not been killed, and it now killed someone, then both the ox and its owners had to die. However, if the owner kept a dangerous ox pinned up, then the person who became gored in an instance of trespass was himself the guilty party. An excavation should be covered or fenced to eliminate liability. Trespass thereafter was the fault of the victim. Thus, there was a duty to protect friends and neighbors who come to one's home or land, but the liability did not include trespassers or guests who entered the fenced pasture with a dangerous bull therein. End of quote. Deuteronomy 22:8, which requires, again, railings around rooftops, and Exodus 21:33-34, that requires open pits be covered, are not so much about rooftops and open pits as they are about criminal negligence. Applying to all hazards a person might incur as the result of another person's negligence. In addition to home safety, these statutes apply to the workplace, and construction zones, as well as machinery, for example, farm equipment and automobiles. For example, if demonstrable negligence is judicially established against a tire company for accidents caused by tread separation, as with, if you'll recall, Goodyear tires in 2010, in which they, their insurance company, was held liable to their victims for $5.3 million to be shared with all of their victims. And there was quite a number of them, both people who had been killed, their families, or the victims' next of kins, as well as people who had been injured. Biblically, the people or company responsible should instead be held liable according to lex talionis, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, and compelled to pay lost wages and hospital bills to the injured or disabled victims. These judgments would go much further in deterring companies from taking cost-saving but potentially dangerous shortcuts than do encroaching bureaucracies such as OSHA, etc., that are furthermore notorious for limiting the liberty of innocent people. God's judgments may seem harsh, but harsh judgments are more deterrent potent than our lenient judgments. And that's one of the primary purposes of God's altogether righteous judgments, is as deterrents to keep people from criminal activity and even criminal negligence. To deter that from happening so that society functions at its optimum and most proper in its most prosperous state. And so, yeah, harsh judgments. God has harsh judgments, but they're more potent deterrent than our lesser judgments, and far more just than what we have today under the Constitutional Republic's judicial system and its inequitable insurance system that has the collective innocent paying for the crimes and negligence of others via their policy premiums. In similar fashion, lex talionis should be applied to those who abuse alcohol and drugs and thereby injure or kill others. Gary North in Tools of Dominion, the case laws of Exodus, has this, quote, an individual who deliberately distorts his own perceptions by implicitly attacking God in his God-created environment. He then makes decisions under the influence of alcohol or drugs that can physically damage others because of his self-induced distorted perceptions. Drunk drivers are therefore to be prosecuted as criminally negligent should their acts cause damage. They have, quote-unquote, torn off the pit cover, referring, of course, to Exodus 21:33 through 34, or removed the railing, per Deuteronomy 22:8. I've added those verses in those comments. He says they have quote-unquote, torn off the pit cover with impunity. Their injury-inflicting acts are not to be considered as accidents. Their injury-inflicting actions are rather the product of an act of moral rebellion, the implicit denial of their own personal responsibility for their actions. Well, so well said. The quote, the point in all of this regarding alcohol and drugs, because Yahweh's law does not altogether prohibit alcohol or drugs, the answer is not to make them illegal, as the Constitution's 18th Amendment did with alcohol, just as Amendment 18 that was repealed for good reason was inept at controlling alcohol consumption, so are current drug regulations. Responsible use should be promoted by punishing only those who cause harm to another person or his property. For example, instead of attempting to limit drunk driving by prohibiting excessive alcohol consumption, any drunk driver convicted of causing or contributing to the death of an innocent person should be put to death or forced to pay whatever the next of kin requires as a ransom for the life of the one killed. rather than what a jury or judge requires. If the injured or disabled party does not die, the convicted felon, instead of an insurance company, which does next to nothing toward deterring irresponsible behavior, if the injured or disabled party does not die, the convicted felon should be compelled to pay for medical expenses and financial compensation for lost wages during convalescence. In addition to an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, or the required ransom. And if the perpetrator cannot pay the required compensation, he's not to be imprisoned at the expense of innocent taxpayers, but rather indentured until his debt is paid. Lex Talionis not only promotes personal responsibility, it eliminates the need for insurance, for the insurance industry. Man's efforts to control alcohol and drug abuse have been wholly inadequate and ineffective. Surprise, surprise. As it is with all of man's ways. At the best, they're only band-aids on self-inflicted wounds. On the other hand, when Yahweh's law is enforced and convicted drunk drivers, murderers, are put to death, well, one thing's for sure, society never suffers from repeat offenders after someone is killed as the result of drunken carelessness. If someone is killed, injured, or disabled as the consequence of another person's irresponsible use of drugs, the punishment, or alcohol, or any other criminal negligence, the punishment should correspond to the death, injury, or damage to the victim and or their property. Contrasted with today's ineffective drug and alcohol laws that have, in many instances, made criminals out of people who have only injured themselves. In turn, today's criminal justice system has forced innocent taxpayers to pay for the housing, feeding, and entertaining of people who should have never been in prison to begin with. Yahweh's righteous law makes people personally responsible for their actions, and his judgments substantially reduce both premeditated crime and the careless disregard of the lives and property of others. A downsized and smaller government is an additional benefit of Lex Talionis. Federal agencies such as OSHA, the FDA, etc. are superfluous under biblical law. The oversight of speedy trials and the administration of the proper judgments are the only government intervention required in liability cases. Smaller government. Who doesn't want smaller government? Government getting government out of our lives. Reinstate these laws, and drunk driving, for example, would be all but eliminated. And yet today's alleged Christians who are allegedly concerned for their fellow man prefer man's inept, inequitable, and criminal laws to Yahweh's perfect law of liberty and altogether righteous civil judgments. I hope that rabbit trail I hope you found it enlightening and a little bit of a diversion there, but I thought, well, let's deal with this because I've maybe only one other time in my messages ever dealt with this, and never to the extent I did in this message. And I do it just simply to show how superior God's perfect law of liberty is, obviously, than man's inept and abusive replacement laws as found, for example, in today's constitutional republic born of the biblically seditious constitution. All right, I think we've got time to do this. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and pick up where we left off. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 again. Ephesians 5, verse 18. Again, it says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, to be filled with the Spirit, we must first be indwelt with the Spirit, without which we do not belong to God. So let's go back. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to read beginning with verse 1 and then verses 8 and 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Jump over to verses 8 and 9. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Let's continue. "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Now, as I've pointed out previously in this series, we must be both in Christ. We must be in Christ, per Romans 8:1, and He in us, per Romans 8:8-9. We just read it. And the means of both is accomplished in the same fashion. Per Romans 6:3-4 and Galatians 3:26-27, we're immersed into Christ. And per Acts 2:37-38, we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, with Christ, with the Spirit of God. When in faith and repentance, we're immersed in the name or authority of Jesus Christ, which, according to Acts 10:47-48, we know, is a water immersion. Thus, we also know that Romans 6:3-4 and Galatians 3:26-27 are also water immersions. That is, unless you're prepared to say that the means for getting into Christ and getting Him into us is accomplished by means of two different immersions. The first commissioned by Christ in Matthew 28 and Mark 16, and the second with no commission whatsoever. And of course, that makes no sense whatsoever, nor is there any scriptural justification for it. Rather, both Christ in us and He in us, both Christ in us and us in Him both us in Christ and Christ in us, per Romans 8:1 and Romans 8:9, are accomplished via the same water immersion, commissioned by our new covenant King in Mark 16:16. Now, to be filled with the Spirit is to walk or live by the Spirit. Well, what's that mean? Romans 8:1-5. Romans 8, There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in the Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Catch what that says. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, also known as lawlessness. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, also known as lawfulness. And then note especially the next verse, verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And it's actually verse 7 that I want to really concentrate on, because, verse 6 again, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. Carnality is marked by lawlessness, the very thing today's antinomians are promoting. Carnality is marked by lawlessness, and thus spirituality is marked by lawfulness. And this only follows in that God's moral law is spiritual. Not only holy, not only just, and not only good, but also spiritual. Back one chapter, Romans 7, 12 and 14. Romans 7, verse 12 and 14. Wherefore the law is holy. I mean, ask yourselves, is God going to do away with that which is holy? And the commandment is holy and just. Is he going to do away with that which is just and good? Would God do away with that which is good? Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin or under lawlessness. Alleged Christians today, we're going to be closing here. Alleged Christians today have all kinds of ideas on what constitutes being spiritual or filled with the Spirit. But what matters is what God deems spiritual, and we just read what that is. Mark the man, therefore, regardless what he calls himself, mark the man who declares that God's moral law is no longer in effect under the new covenant, based upon a distorted view of God's grace. You are dealing with someone who's not only carnal, but who's an enemy of God. Jude chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4 in conclusion. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Verses 3 and 4. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain persons crept in unawares, they wolves in sheep's clothing, surely, who are before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness or licentiousness, the excessive abuse of God's law, and denying, and thereby you could say, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark the man, regardless what he calls himself, who declares God's moral law is no longer in effect under the new covenant, based upon a distorted view of God's grace. We just read about him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now and thank you, Father, once again for your love and mercies that are beyond measure unto us, Lord, when we were yet sinners and undeserving of it completely and were involved thereby in crucifying Christ himself. Thank you, Father, that he not only died, but that he was buried and then resurrected from the grave, giving us the hope of, Father, not only eternal life, but a life even here on earth that is not in vain. We thank you for the work put before us. Let us make the most of the days we have, redeeming the time for thy sake, and especially during these times when the days are so evil. We love you, Father, for the opportunity, and Father, for your grace and mercy to serve you, to not only know you, but to serve you and to have been called even before the foundations of the earth to do so. We praise you. We surrender ourselves again unto you to these ends, Father, that your kingdom might be restored in its full effect here on earth as it already is in heaven. To your praise, glory, and honor, for the advancement of your kingdom in reaching and teaching the remnant, bringing the judgment, use us, Lord. Let your work be presented to us and establish it, Father, for thy sake and to thy glory. We ask these things, we claim them in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.